Well, good morning, everyone. For those I haven't met, I'm Pastor Noel, and I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be able to bring God's word to you today. Let's pray. Father God, we ask your Holy Spirit to be with us today as we look at how to spread the fame of Jesus through radical love. And Lord, as I've wrestled with what I'm going to say today, I just ask that your Spirit would guide my words. Whatever's not of you, may that just fall to the ground, fall away. But whatever is of you, Lord, that it would speak and you would change our hearts and enable us to more radically love so that the fame of Jesus would be spread throughout not only our nation but this world. In your name we pray, amen. Well, last week we began a new series called God Made Famous, and we talked about the purpose of our lives, and the purpose of our lives is not that it's all about us. But actually, when we press into what the word says, the purpose of our lives is to live it for God and to live it for God's glory. Now, in my research this week, I came across this definition of God's glory, which I thought was really good. Next slide. Thanks, Ben. And if Ben's a bit slow, he stepped in and doing this for the first time today. He's not slow. He's actually quite quick. So be gracious to him. He's doing a fantastic job. God's glory, the singular splendour of God and its consequences for humankind. I thought that was quite good. And what it says is God's glory is not just something we marvel at, but God's glory is actually active and it impacts not just us, but all of creation. Now, at the core of God's glory is love, his love. Because if God's glorious, then the Bible also says God is love. The two obviously go together. And God showed his love to us through Jesus. So 1 John says this. It says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Last Sunday I said the clearest expression of God's glory is Jesus. And the reason for this is because the clearest expression of God's love is seen through Jesus. Glory and love go together. So what that means is that wherever we see God's love at work, we're also seeing God's glory at work in powerful ways. So, if God's glory is best seen through acts of radical sacrificial love, stands the reason as God's people that we best show the world God's glory through radical acts of sacrificial love. And that leads to my first point, and that is we make Jesus famous by radically loving each other. Now, Jesus said this. He said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus gave this command after he got down on his knees and washed the feet of all his disciples, all of them, including the feet of his betrayer, Judas. What an amazing example. And his point through the example was that when we love and serve each other in these kind of ways, people are going to go, they are followers of Jesus. And history shows us that this is in fact true. And that when we do that, they not only see we're followers of Jesus, but the fame of Jesus spreads like wildfire. The first Christians, empowered by the Spirit, committed themselves to loving one another as Jesus had loved them. And the way the fame of Jesus spread through the early Roman Empire was quite incredible. Michael Frost writes about the radical love of the early Christians in, he writes about it in more than one place, but in his free e-book called The Five Habits of Highly Missional People, here's what he says about the early Christians. They devoted themselves to sacrificial acts of kindness. They loved their enemies and forgave their persecutors. They cared for the poor and fed the hungry. In the brutality of life under Roman rule, they were the most stunningly different people anyone had ever seen. Indeed, their influence was so surprising that even the 4th century Emperor Julian feared that they might take over the empire. He got really concerned, and Julian, see, he actually considered the Christians as atheists, which sounds funny, but in his, stick with his reasoning, these Christians didn't believe in the pagan Roman gods, so they were atheists. And he was worried they were going to take over. So Michael Frost continues to write, Julian decided to launch an offensive against them by mobilising his officials and pagan priesthood to outlove the Christians. He decreed a system of food distribution be started and that hostels be built for the poor travellers. And he wrote this, I know it's a bit old English, but why do we not observe that it is their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done most to increase atheism? He means Christianity, remember? I believe that we ought really and truly to practice every one of those virtues, for it's disgraceful that when these impious Galileans, Christians, support not only their own poor but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us. Now, unfortunately for poor old Julian, his program failed because he couldn't motivate his pagan priests and officials to actually care that much for the poor people. In fact, no program can. Only the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of people can motivate them to that kind of love. And that's what happened to these early Christians. They devoted themselves, these devoted followers of Jesus, they not only proclaimed the mercy of God, they demonstrated the mercy of God quite practically. And what their demonstration of love did was it made their message of God's love attractive to the people they gave it to. And what happened? Their radical love of these early Christians helped the fame of Jesus spread through the whole Roman Empire, so that eventually Constantine accepts it as the official religion of the Roman Empire. My question is, can the same be said about us today as Christians? Are we known for our love? And does this make our message about Jesus attractive to those who don't know him? I'd say some might would say, yeah, I got attracted to Jesus by the love of a Christian. A few might say that. However, statistics indicate that the majority of Australians are not attracted to the message of Jesus through us and through our love. In fact, some would argue the opposite's true. Our lack of visible love is actually turning people not only off of the church, but off of Jesus. And that's concerning. What are we known for as Christians? Well, what do those outside the church think of us? I don't have any Australian research at my fingertips, but some data that was collected in America and recorded in a book called Unchristian is rather confronting. The authors, David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons, looked into what outsiders, those outside the church, thought of people inside the church. They found that 91% of people aged between 16 and 29 stated their prime perception of the church was that it was anti-homosexual and attacked gay people incessantly. And while this research was conducted in 2008, the well-publicised actions of Christians towards gay people that have been in the news in response to the Supreme Court's decision to permit this in America now, I don't think has done anything to change that perception. And the fact is it's influencing Australian people's perception. Now, Deborah Hirsch, who is an Australian, she's been in ministry 20 years with her husband, Alan, and most of their ministry is always included working among large numbers of LGBT community, gay people, and the sort. She writes this in her latest book, Redeeming Sex. Think about this for a minute. The most common thing any non-church person in this age group thinks about Christians is that we are anti-gay. How did this happen? How did our very reputation as Christ-like ones somehow get tied to what we think about and how we treat gay people? The sad thing is that while we're arguing theology, a new fashioning of our public identity has been taken place. Now, I know this research is US-based, but it does apply to Australia because the Aussies are seeing a lot of the media coverage of the negative behaviours of Christians in America plastered on our TV screens. But at the same time, the perception of Christians in Australia is being shaped by the way we respond to gay people and the way we're responding to the whole debate of, you know, whether we should have allow same-sex marriage here in Australia. Deborah Hirsch sums up this confronting reality by saying this: this means that unless we fundamentally change the way we relate to gay people, or sorry, to the gay community, we run the risk of alienating not only the gay community but the larger cultural audience, all in our inability to love. Now, please note, she says, fundamentally change the way we relate. She's not saying we have to fundamentally change what we believe God says, though that does always deserve close consideration, but the way we relate. This is a massive challenge for us Christians, because it seems that what's happening is that our response to this one issue could determine whether people are actually willing or unwilling to even give us a hearing about the good news of Jesus. The fame of Jesus, our ability to do that is under threat. And for this generation particularly, it's under attack, and it's not just from those outside the church and the new atheism we talked about in our last series and all that stuff, which creates its own set of challenges for us. But we are undermining it by our unloving responses towards gay people inside the church and those who perhaps support same-sex marriage. The issue is also creating a lot of confusion and doubt in the minds of Christians, especially those in younger age brackets who often have gay friends. You speak to Sophie Gehry and the challenges she's got working with the youth on this issue. I know personally of some people who've walked away from the church because of this issue. Others try to work out a way to hold both. Deborah Hirsch notes, this is one of the reasons why I'm finding more and more younger Christians embracing a gay-affirming theology. It's not necessarily because they're convinced about the biblical arguments and interpretation, although for some it is, but because it feels like a more loving response. For many in the younger generation, it's not necessarily as much about correct doctrine as it is about correct loving. Now, I'll be honest, I've seen the same kind of thing happening with people my own age. So it's not just the younger generation, but they're particularly connected. Now, as Christians, many of us have done poorly in talking about this whole topic of same-sex attraction, which is what they prefer to call it, homosexuality. And I must admit, I better say I'm guilty, and I'm the pastor. Perhaps I should be bringing this up more often and talking about it. So I confess I'm guilty. One of the reasons is that if the passionate discussions and clash of opinions that happen between my Christian friends around our dining table are any indication of what can happen when you open this up for discussion, the thought of doing it with a large congregation scares the daylights out of me. I admit I'm... No, I won't say that word. Mate, we've got kids. I'm just... Yeah. Now, I would prefer to talk about how we could be more loving in our responses to current issues of injustice that are unfolding as we speak right now, like how are we going to help millions of refugees find homes, and how we maybe ought to mobilise and lobby our government, I don't care which party, to say we need to accept more refugees. While I would love to really push that one, it is important we address this issue because, as I said, it's impacting our capacity to really, you know, spread the fame of Jesus. So given this issue affects us personally in some way, I'm not going to actually tackle it from the front and say, here's what we should teach and think. Not, I'm not even going to tell you to do that. I would propose rather to do a forum where I can present some things that we have and biblical understanding and things I've learned along the way, but a place where we can discuss this freely. And we've penciled some dates in around November, but I need a couple of things to be confirmed. Once we have those dates, I will let you know. And please come along if you want to discuss this issue and hear what we think the Bible says about it and how we approach it. Now, while the negative perception of those outside the church have, in regards to us Christians, has been, you know, partly formed by our lack of loving response towards the gay community, we're not entirely to blame. There are other issues that feed this, but also, I haven't got time to go into it, and you can come and talk to me about it. It does definitely appear that the LGBT or gay movement have used a very, very clever. I've lost my train of thought. I've used a very effective campaign to not only influence public opinion. And actually, in a democratic society, they have the right to influence public opinion, just as we have the right to say what we believe. But they have actually used some clever tactics to change the way people think about it, particularly when they have made it look like that anybody who doesn't support their cause automatically is labelled a bigot and intolerant. And, you know, there's evidence to show how they've actually done that. Now, I mention this not to handball some of the blame back onto them, not at all. I mention it because it means that you might take to heart what we talk about today, and your response to somebody may be as loving and gracious as, you know, it can be possible. But if you come up against someone who's bought into that understanding and you suggest that you support maybe a traditional view that marriage should be between a man and a woman, they won't even give you a hearing and you'll be labelled a bigot and intolerant. So that's going to happen. And the fact is you could get labelled that for your position on anything, but it's a real challenge. My question is, does that mean, well, if that's what's happened, do we batten down the hatches, just keep the doors closed and keep, you know, enjoying ourselves here and not worry about spreading the fame of Jesus? And the answer is no. Jesus calls us to a higher love. And that's my next point. In our reading from Luke 6, Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. As middle-class Australians, our aspiration in middle class is to be comfortable. The fact is, if you're a Christian, people will hate you. They will ridicule you and they will even mistreat you because you're a Christian. We can't always be comfortable. The fact is, if you've lived in this broken world long enough, you don't even have to be a Christian to have people hate you. It happens in life. And Jesus says, that's going to happen, but it's going to happen particularly because you do follow me. I'm calling you to love your enemies, to love those, regardless of why they're your enemies. Now, if we're honest, it's not just the people who hate us that we find hard to love. We can find it really hard to love people who are different to us, who we don't just have a natural affinity with. Certainly it can be people who have a different sexual orientation to us, but it may be to do with their ethnicity or their lifestyle or their personality that makes it challenging. And then let's be open and honest, our own brokenness affects our capacity to love one another as Jesus loved us. Our natural inclination is to love nice people, lovely people, people we easily identify with. Jesus goes, how's that any different to everybody else? He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Loving those who don't like us, who are different, it requires a love that is, I think, beyond human capacity to love, a love of a higher kind. I keep having this song, Bring Me a Higher Love, going around in my head, but that's, I think we're talking about a different love, even that. So how can we love beyond ordinary human love? the end of this reading in Luke, Jesus says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. We have to begin and start with God's mercy to you and me in Jesus. The Bible says that before God reached out and extended his love to you through Jesus, the Bible says you were an enemy of God. Romans 5 says God demonstrated his love to us that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, he sent Jesus to die for us. So we first have to encounter this enemy-loving love through God and let that fuel our love for others. We can only do it connected to God's love, which leads to the next point, and that is remain in Jesus' love. Jesus said in John 15, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. We remain in Jesus' love by obeying his command to love one another as he has loved us. Now, does this mean Jesus stops loving us if we don't obey the command? No. Jesus always extends, offer an extension of his love and grace is always there for us. But when we refuse to love others, it's like we put a wall up. Or if we look in the context of John 15, it would almost seem we disconnect ourselves from his love. And so earlier on on John 15 in verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So we're to remain in Jesus keeps us connected to him and the source of his love. When we put up the barriers and say, I'm not going to love, it's like we kind of just disconnect ourselves from the source of this love. So how do we remain in Jesus? If you were here last week and did the application questions, everything I mentioned to help you focus your heart on who Jesus is and what he did, that equally applies to how to remain in Jesus' love. And I mentioned things like weekly worship, regularly reading our Bibles, prayer, reading devotion material if that works for you, reading Christian books, listening to sermons and talks, listening to Christian music. And I didn't say you had to do all of them. I'm just giving you suggestions. I think weekly worship's pretty important that we do that one. And I reckon this is an important one, regularly meeting with at least one or two other Christians, it could be a bigger group, to encourage each other in how you're following Jesus, how you're going at loving others with the same kind of love. So if you were here last week and you chose one or two things you're going to do or do more of, can I encourage you to keep doing them? Because that's all part of remaining in Jesus' love. What I want to look at now is, as you remain in his love, what are some helpful approaches to growing our love for others? And the first step is see God in them. Now, I've talked a lot about our response to the gay community, but I want you to broaden this. That might not be your challenge at the moment. It might be a neighbour, it might be a co-worker, it might be a family member you're struggling to love. These equally apply across the board, all right? First of all, see God in them. Deborah Hirsch writes, when Jesus asks us to love our neighbour, he's asking us to put our preformed attitudes to the side, to suspend judgment so that we might simply encounter them as they present themselves to us. It's not easy to do, but it is especially true that we need to do this when we know something about the person that we might find difficult to accept. It might be their sexual orientation. It might be their ethnicity, their social background, their obnoxious behaviour around the office, which football team they follow, I don't know, or whatever. But we're to suspend that, and the way we do that is to focus on the biblical truth that whoever's in front of you has been made in the image of God. Every single person you ever lay eyes on carries a piece of God's image in them. No matter how hidden that might appear to you, no matter how hidden no matter how much sin has hidden that from you. And you see, When we focus on the person as a bearer of God's image, when that is our first focus, we're less likely to be judgmental, perhaps even less fearful, and more likely to respond to them in gracious and loving ways. So I've got an application question for each of these points. Who is God calling you to suspend your preformed judgments about and instead see them as someone who is made in the image of God? Write that down. Secondly, pray intentionally for them. Prayer has an incredible capacity to grow our love for the person we're praying for. Prayer not only connects us to God on behalf of the person, but prayer seems to change our hearts towards that person. You start praying for someone you don't like, and you do it consistently, intentionally, and you watch your attitude change towards them. A word of caution, though, resist the urge of praying that God would change that person in the way you think they should be changed. The bit that you don't like about them, God, could you please change that? And, Deborah Hirsch in her book retells a story about how a mother's priority in prayer for her son was that God would change his sexual orientation rather than for him to come and know Jesus as his Lord and Saviour. She wrongly believed the behaviour was blocking her son's access to God. God never waits for you and me to get our act together before he extends his hand of love to us. I would have never got accepted into seminary or be here today if that's how it worked. I would have flunked. And my wife's smiling because she only knows me too well. And Georgie can probably affirm that even while I was there, I lived a questionable life in the wrong... No. It's far, far better to pray for that person that they'd be open to God's Spirit and that God would do his work in that person, that they would come to know God and leave it up to God. What does Jesus actually call us to do? He says, I want you to love people, pray for people and serve people, but leave God do the rest. Leave God do the changing. Application. Who is God calling you to intentionally pray for that you find hard to love? And thirdly, listen carefully to them. As I often say, when people feel like we've listened to them, really listened, they feel valued. They feel validated as a human being that you care enough about them as a person, that you've sat there and you've listened and you care enough about them. And when it comes to loving people we don't identify with or even like, listening careful is really important. You know, I often encounter people who present with some pretty unpleasant kind of mannerisms and whatever or behaviours, and you're going, oh, what's going on here? And they start sharing their story and you start understanding where all that stuff's coming from. And I find God softens my heart all the time when I hear people's stories. Now, given people outside the church are forming their opinions about us Christians based on how we treat gay people, given that I'm often asked how we should go about this, I figured I need to get some understanding on this. The only problem is I don't have any close gay friend at this point in my life. I used to have an assistant manager, but that's 20, 30 years ago. So how do I grow in my understanding here? Well, in my research, I came across a book and I thought, well, you can always read. So I came across a book called Torn by a guy called Justin Lee, and he is the founder and executive director of the Gay Christian Network in America. I bought the book and I read it. And a lot of the book is Justin retelling what life was like for him as a very committed Christian, but also growing up with the same-sex attraction. And this book opened my eyes to what it was like. It debunked some myths I believed about the whole struggle, and it really gave me insight into what these people feel and experience. Now, here's the thing. I don't necessarily agree with some of the conclusions theologically he came to at the end of the book. I admire him because he said, I expect a lot of people won't. I wrote the book so people would understand and that we could keep this conversation happening in a loving, gracious way. So I really commit, admire him for writing that book. And I'm glad I read it because I think it might help me not put my foot in my mouth or do the wrong thing when I connect with people who are same-sex attracted. I think hopefully I can do it a bit better. And we don't always have to know the person to understand a group of people. I mean, sometimes we have prejudice against particular groups of people. There's often ability to read and learn about them that will soften our hearts. But if you know the person personally, how can you go about listening to them carefully? So that's the application. Is there someone in your life you find hard to accept and love that God is calling you to listen carefully to? Being a follower of Jesus and loving others as he's loved us is not easy, especially when these people don't share our beliefs and they consider us intolerant and they call us bigots. How on earth do we spread the fame of Jesus to people like this who are not just disinterested but they're actually against us? Well, Jesus' instructions haven't changed. He still says to us, love one another. As I loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We live for the fame of Jesus by loving each other as he loved us. Yep, that takes some work and some thought as to what it looks like, but the actual essence has not changed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you do love us incredibly through Jesus and that you've shown us this love. Lord, help us each to see that we are all sinners in need of your grace and forgiveness. And Lord, that can help us love all people. Lord, every one of us would have at least one person or groups of people that we find hard to love, that we struggle to love. I pray that your Spirit would give us your love to love these people, to see you in them, to pray for them, to listen carefully. And Lord, in all this we pray that they wouldn't see us being nice to them, but they would actually see Jesus in us and his love for them, and that it would draw them to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.